Shabbat Va'era, and he appeared. The Torah portion this morning was from Shemot, Exodus 6, 2 through to 9. From the Haftarah, it was the prophet Ezekiel 29, 1 through to 16. And from the Messianic writings, we had the letter to the Jewish community in Rome. And that was chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11. But a really interesting title really for this week's talk. I've called it The Lord of Time. I was going to call it The Time Lord, but I didn't. But you can understand why I wanted to call it The Time Lord. I was so tempted to call it The Time Lord, but no, The Lord of Time is what I ended up calling it for. This portion speaks about time in a big way. It's all about time, it's timing, it's the way we understand how the Lord deals with us. And time is one of these strange concepts, isn't it? You know, time is not what we see on our watches. That's just measuring the passing of it. Time is something metaphysical. It's built into equations. It's atomic clocks, and I don't know the maths of it. I'm not a physicist. But time is not something you can really, you know, reach out and get. You can't go and say to your son, pop down to Sainsbury's and buy me a pound of time, you know. It'd be nice if you could, wouldn't it? You know, buy me an extra hour. I could do with a few extra hours at times. But we know time is strange, isn't it? You know, from personal experience. The older you get, the quicker it passes. Have you noticed that? You know, I blink and all the year's gone. I mean, seriously, it's my birthday next week. I wish it wasn't, but it is. But it's gone all the year. Where did it go? David, 3, right? How did that happen? He was born 3 years ago, apparently. You know, it was like 2 weeks ago. They're strange things, time. You know, how you notice when you're at work, how the days just go on and on forever, and you go on holiday in 2 weeks, goes by like that. How does that work? You know, apparently it's the same time, right? And yet it's all really rather relative, isn't it? You know, some people feel time in different ways, I think. Some people are fixated with the clock and deadlines. Others prefer to go with the flow, preferring to allow people, events and situations to be real, take form, shall we say. People like to live in the moment rather than allow the second hand to dominate and rule. You know, there's some people who are complete freaks about time, and others for whom time just goes, you know. And we know people who fall into both of those camps as well. But it brings us really to the time, the crucial time here, which is that magic number of 400 years. The time we were in Egypt. It's a long time. You know, we can think, oh, 400 years is not long. The equivalent is, if you were to scroll back now, would be 1600s to today. Now, for most people, if you were to go back to the 1600s, you'd be thinking, that's a way ago now, you know. That was how long we were in Egypt. It's quite a long time that we were there. 400 years working away in Egypt. You know, it great, wasn't it, at first? Settling in the areas under the benevolent eye of Pharaoh, who very kindly gave to us the rich, fertile areas to graze our livestock in. It was wonderful. It was a real gift from Adonai to us. It was a lovely place to be. We grew, we prospered. We went on for a long time in this particular situation, until, of course, as we know, there became a new Pharaoh who did not know Yosef, or chose not to know Yosef. Let's be honest, because Yosef was the second most important man in Egypt, and there was no way you would forget a man like Yosef. Now, this was a Pharaoh who had decided, because Yosef was a Hebrew, that he didn't know him. Very convenient for this Pharaoh, because this was a Pharaoh who was on a mission, a Pharaoh whose mission it was to expand Egypt, to make it into a mighty superpower of his day. And of course, as we know from mighty superpowers, the only way really you get to be a superpower is how? By exploiting those around you to get to be that. Slavery. Let's call it what it is. It's how most superpowers came to be superpowers, or great empires of this planet have become such. It tends to be on the back of cheap labour in some form or another. And so this Pharaoh had a plan. We foreigners, strangers in Egypt, the ones who really didn't quite fit in, because you may not be aware of this, but actually livestock keeping was not particularly looked upon in Egypt as a good thing. You know, it was more sort of agriculture. Livestock people, farmers in that kind of way, were seen as a little bit kind of subnormal and not really quite fitting in. So as us as Israelites there, the Hebrews, looking after these huge amounts of animals, were certainly looked down upon as second-class citizens. And how convenient for Pharaoh at that point to think, here I have, right in my own land, people who are not really part of us, a nation that I can now use to build up the nation of Egypt. And so began our servitude. So began our slavery. This Pharaoh had grand plans. He used us Hebrews as slaves to build his empire, and some of the impressive monuments still standing today in Egypt, built with Jewish hands. We don't know, of course, exactly which pyramids were built by Jews. At least we think some of them were. The evidence seems to dictate that some of them were. Some of the great ancient monuments of that time had Jewish blood on them. Now, you know me. I am the kind of person who, when I read scripture, doesn't just read it, smile, say thank you, Lord, and close the book and walk away. I'm a kind of awkward person who, when I read the scriptures, I look at it and I go, why? I don't get that. What is that all about? Why is that there and that there? What is the linkage between the two? And I was pondering this during the week. And again, as I normally do when I get to this portion, this number of 400 just keeps on hitting me. And I got there and I thought, why did it take God 400 years to deliver us? Why? That's a long time. You know, if you'd said to someone in the early 1600s, it's okay, this is going to be difficult, but God is going to come in 400 years, in the early 2015, 16, you know, it's going to be fine. And my response would be, why not now? We have to wait 400 years. I mean, the simple answer, of course, in all, the first up we have to recognize. You know, we were not slaves for the whole 400 years. You kind of have this concept that we were building stuff for 400 years. That clearly wasn't true. It was only during the reign of this last Pharaoh that this really began to kick in. So our actual time of being slaves in Egypt was certainly a lot less than 400 years. But nevertheless, even if it was merely, you know, a couple of generations, it was still long enough, we might say, might add at that point. It was still long enough. Long enough for us as a nation, for our own sense of social unrighteousness, the sense of exploitation, the physical reality of the abuse of Pharaoh against us, denigrating the image of God in us, our cry went up to God. It was long enough before us as a nation eventually remembered the God of old, the one we'd heard about, who had been passed down the ages, the God we'd never seen for 400 years, who had never acted for 400 years in our midst. Suddenly, in our desperation at that point, and within those maybe couple of generations, that slavery had grown to the extent, now, finally, we were ready to confront the God we didn't know, and to come back to him again. And in our desperation, with everything else being exhausted, finally the only avenue left was to go back to God. Now, I know we know that in our own lives. Of course we do. And sadly, isn't it? It's sad, of course, that actually God sometimes has to do this to us before we actually get on our face and pray. When things begin to fall around your ears and get difficult and more complicated because we're rebelling against him. But nevertheless, our cry went up to God. And he was listening, of course, he was speaking, he was acting all the time, all the way through this, because as we know, when we left Egypt, a mighty nation in the millions now numbered, no one could say God wasn't acting during that time that we were in Egypt. He was making us ready to be a nation born in a day. We were ready for that at that moment, even if we didn't see it. God knew it. Well, he had been working, steadily working away and speaking to us and guiding us and bringing us to that point of maturity. And now what had to happen was a break with Egypt. And you know, when there's always change, when change happens in that way, it often is preceded by a time of deep turmoil. Because change doesn't happen easily. We were rooted in that place. And we had to get those roots out the ground. That was never going to be easy. And so the Lord chooses his way to uproot us from Egypt, and it involved pain, it involved hardship, and it involved severe difficulty. Our backs bearing the brunt of Pharaoh's hatred and slave driving day after day. And the Lord chose the most reluctant deliverer ever seen. Moshe, Moses, the man who five times says no to God. I mean, you would have thought at least once and the Lord says no, you would have thought there's no point fighting. This man fights God five times before he finally agrees to go down and be a part of the action in Egypt again. This is a man who's given up on himself. He's already, he sees himself as a murderer. You know, he's already on the run from Egypt. He's thinking, go back there? Are you crazy? I'll be arrested. You know? He's already given up on himself. He's just thinking, you know, everything I do is going to go wrong. I can't do this. A man who's forgotten that he actually did have abilities in God, which God was going to use. Totally reluctant, eventually the Lord convinces him to go to work with his brother as his mouthpiece. You know how this comes about. Into this chaos walks Moses, Moshe. 400 years. Why wait to that point? Why wait then till we were already slaves? You know, wouldn't it have been easier just to have brought us out? Why not proactively set us free before we felt Pharaoh's cruel barbarism on our backs and in our homes? Why? Why? Seems so complicated, Lord. Why are you acting in this way? And why did you need to wait so long? We could have come out earlier. Why couldn't you have taken us out before we'd even got to that point of this barbaric slavery? What is it we had to learn? Because that's really what it comes down to it all. And there's something intriguing about this whole sense of time, I think, in this, which is really what got my attention this week. Because, you know, we read it again this morning. Comes from that letter to the Jewish community in Rome. We're just going to read that first verse to you again. That was in Romans 5 and verse 6. In due time, or in due season, Messiah died for sinners. In due season, at the right time, at the right moment, he died. And again, I ask the question, when is the right moment? When was it the wrong moment for Yeshua to die for sinners? Seriously, was there a wrong moment in all of this? But at the right time he died? See, there are bigger issues in all of this. If you begin to link it together, there are bigger issues. There's something about the time frame in all of this that we need to understand, because one thing really stands out from all of this, that God sees time in a different way than we do. See, we know that Yeshua was slain before the foundation of the earth. The book of Revelation says so. His sacrifice started before there ever was creation. So to my logical mind, right, here's me, being the man of logic for a second, at that point I'd be saying, okay, Adam, Chava, you messed up, you know what, sin has entered the world, I tell you what, then Chava, you're going to give birth to Messiah, and then salvation will come and will reverse all of this, and everything will be fine. That'll be my way. It wasn't God's way. There was something we were learning through all of this that actually comes down to the critical point. At the right time, God acts. And one thing I'm absolutely sure about is the right time is not what we think the right time is. That I can absolutely guarantee you. Because I never see those two ever meet on the same page. Because whenever I want God to move, he seems not to. And whenever he moves, I'm surprised. but actually it works better. But that's what I'm learning. God does not relate to time in the way that we do. We think God is too late or too early, but I can tell you, God is always on time. See, so often we think God is late. Have you ever noticed we don't think he's too early? We always think he's too late. Yeah? But he's not. See, our perspectives on God are wrongly based on our own human assumptions and desires, our plans, our wishes, what we think, what we need now. God wasn't late in Egypt to deliver us, nor was he just choosing a random time for Yeshua's birth and sacrificial death in the first century. And just as well it was the first century, after all, who would have known why it would otherwise have been the first century? Think about it. But just to blow that little one out of the water, let me actually tell you, Yeshua was born in the year 3757, or 8, depending on which academic book you read. In the Jewish calendar, of course, that's the year that he was born in. It became known as the first century later on in tradition. But of course, it wasn't just some random date, as we may think it was. It was at the right time. The scriptures say so. It was at the right time that he died. So in other words, the right time for the fullness of God's salvation and his ability to save was revealed at the absolute correct moment in human history. Not a second too early, not a second too late. Now, we don't understand God's timing in all of this, but he absolutely does, and he knows what he is doing. His plan has never deviated to the left or to the right for 1 second over the decades and millennia. And this date of Yeshua's birth was actually fixed by the prophecy in the book of Daniel, of course, as we know. And there were many rabbis in the first, what we now call the first century, many rabbis of that time who knew that Messiah was to be born at that time. They knew from the book of Daniel that the Mashiach, the Messiah, was to be born. And he was, at the right time, according to the prophecies, according to the words which had been given. Messiah was born at exactly the right moment. In other words, the events had been appointed and set in time by God as moments of transition, deliverance and change, specified and set for eternity at that moment. And it happened. God is never late. Of course, as we know, from our people's perspective, that moment was missed, or appeared to have been missed. But we know now, as we go round this loop again with the rebirth of Messianic Judaism, we know that our people's time has come. It is time to favour Zion again. And the redemption, deliverance, salvation of Israel is now. And therefore we can also say that although we would want Jewish revival to be starting tomorrow, we would want that revival fire to break out up and down the nation of Israel and around Jewish communities around the world now, I am happy to say this morning, I will trust God's timing. But what I can absolutely guarantee you, it is coming. Because God has said so. And he will not be late. It will be to the second when the timing is right, when everything has come together in the way that only he knows, it will come together. Putting it all around another way, time for us seems fluid because it just kind of seems to ebb and flow, but for God it has to do with the plan. God, his view of time is about planning, it's about structure, where for us it just is something we're moving through. When God decides it to be so, it is. And nothing changes it. Nothing can move it. No plan of man, no empire can stand in his way. You know, I remember when many, many years ago, I've mentioned before, 20, 30 years ago now, we were busy praying for the fall of the communist empire. And we spent many hours and nights in prayer, praying for the fall of communism. And people around us at the time were saying, you're stupid, this will never end. It'll never stop, it'll never fall, it's too strong, it's too powerful. And communism fell, didn't it, in a day. Because that's who God is. And people will tell you now, the people praying against Islam, that Islam will fall, that the spirit of Islam will be completely broken, that the power that Islam has over all the Arab nations so their salvation can come too, that the power of Islam will be broken again. People will say to you now, you're mad. Look at what's happening in the world. This isn't going to stop. And I say to you, it is. Because God is going to break Islam too. It will end. There will be an end to this, because we know in here there are promises for the Arab nations too. Our cousins, Esau. Yeah? There are promises for the Arab nations for salvation and redemption. And while they're not open right now to hear it, it is coming. That is why we can be sure. But we get frustrated by God's apparent inactivity in all this. We want deliverance now. We want it now. But God says, we get annoyed. He's chilled. He's calm. He knows. We're the ones who get frustrated. Sometimes I think the Lord just reached down and just pat on the shoulders and just calm. Just, you know? It's all coming to plan. It's okay. You see, we know. One of the reasons the Torah hints at through the passage we've got here hints that Pharaoh was the one that the Lord was really taking on here. The fact that God could take us out of Egypt was never going to be open to discussion. It was easy. The Lord could do that and did. Very, very straightforward. But it was Pharaoh he had an appointment in time with. Because this was the man who woke up one morning and said, I'm the real God. And at that moment, the Lord God of Israel said, excuse me, I think that post has been taken. But Pharaoh wouldn't believe it. So the God of Israel had to show him that he was not God. He had to take Pharaoh on, show him who really was the boss. And yet even in that, I doubt, had we understood it as slaves at that point, I doubt that our bleeding backs would have somehow helped us to understand what, you know, I don't know, you know, imagine your back is bruised and you come in from another hard day at work and someone says, it's okay, the reason for this is because your God is taking on Pharaoh. I'm not sure that would have helped. You know, I think I would have been saying, but this hurts, you know? And let's not think of it in any way, there's another 40 years before Moshe was ready to take up that role. Before our slavery was going to be broken. Another 40 years, that's another generation, had to be born and suffer this. Couldn't it be speeded up? I think, you know, the problem is we just do not have that eternal perspective that God does. I'm not implying, because I just seriously, genuinely wouldn't, that this in any way makes it any easier for us in our own lives when we are going through stuff which is painful and hard and is serious. But you know, the bottom line is quite simply this: He does know more than we do. He knows more about us than we do. He knows more about our lives than we do. He knows more about what you're going to do in 3 years than you do. And you've got to trust him. Now, I know that doesn't make it easy. I know it doesn't make it easy. But it is true. We have to somehow fit into his plan. And we have to let go. We have to let him somehow work out his plan in our lives. And so many people sometimes glibly say, let go and let God. But you know, there is a truth in that. It isn't just a glib reality. Somehow we have to get to that place where we actually can let go. And not try to run our lives by our timetable and then spiritualize it as if to make out that actually our timetable really is his. It doesn't work like that. If our lives belong to him, then we have to be satisfied in the knowledge that his knowledge of us, our lives, our background, and our futures are safe truly in his hands. And it doesn't make it easy. But we so often fail to understand the glory of his plan in comparison to our own. We don't know what we need to know. I wish we did. We do not know where we need to change. You know, sometimes you'll 5 years from now, you'll look back and think, you know what, God did this to me and changed me. I just never even saw it coming. Because you know what, we are pretty poor at sort of analysing ourselves in a spiritual way. We are. How often do we self-delude ourselves with sin and excuse it? We do it all the time. We are desperately poor self-analysts at this. We often do not know what needs to happen, but God does. And we know it's painful when we go through change. It was painful when we were being taken out of Egypt. And no amount of saying, it's okay, God is dealing with us, he's in charge. I genuinely think no amount of that would have helped us day after day as we were patching up our backs. But the truth is the reality. God is in charge. And he knows. He does know. He knows the areas in our own lives where we need that overhaul. And you know, there's another passage which hints at this in a very interesting way. This is in the book of Hebrews. It's a strange passage in some ways, and one which almost begs more questions than there are answers, but begins in chapter 11 and verse 32, I'm going to pick up on. Just kind of dropping in and out here. He says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, were valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life, and then it switches. Doesn't it? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. See, you can read a passage like that and there's more questions than you've got answers. How come that some saw such amazing victories and yet others never saw a thing? And I think the answer is not to just glibly wipe that away and just say God is unable. No, it says they obtained the testimony. They obtained the results in themselves through their faith in God. But these are sometimes people who just didn't necessarily see it in their lives. But the answer to this is that God is God is God. And he knows. He knows. It picks up then later on in verse 12. Therefore we also, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, putting aside every weight the sin which ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. You see, it talks about with endurance. Sometimes I think, Lord, can't I run a race that is easy? Can I sign up for that one? I'll do the egg and spoon race or something, you know? I don't want to do the 400 metres, you know? I'll do the sack race. I'm not bothered. Just give me an easy one, you know? Therefore we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because that racetrack is not straight and it's not linear, it's up and down, and sometimes there are rocks on it as well. But they don't just leave us there. It goes on to say, looking unto Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the death, the sacrificial death he went through. For the joy he endured his death. I'm not getting into some kind of strange bring on the pain theology here, because that's wrong. But surely from this we can understand that when our lives are challenging and difficult, it's not that God has abandoned us or rejected us. It is sometimes times that God simply has to take us through that we come out the other side. because of the greater joy, the greater understanding, the things that we've learnt, the challenges we've seen through. You know, we cannot profess to be healed unless we were ill. You cannot profess to be delivered unless you were demonized. We're not into self-deception. And the bigger picture in all of this, I believe, will help to frame the small sections of the life and the image that we see of who and what we are at any particular time. It's the one thing which has suffered, I believe, for all of this, whether in our time in Egypt, was hope. We had forgotten who God was. Our hope had drained away. It's not just faith we need hope. And if there's one message that comes out powerfully from this morning, it's that we must keep our hope in God. It's not for nothing that the Israeli national anthem is called The Hope. Because we hope in God. Our hope is in God, and we as a nation of people, of all nations, would have a reason to stand before God and complain. We've been there, we've seen it, over the millennia. But we're still here. We're still here because God never gave up on us. He has not and will not give up on us. He does not give up on his people. Hope is built upon the sure, guaranteed word of God. His yes is yes and his no is no. And when he says the bus is coming, it comes. It's not that you wait three hours and then three buses come at once. You know, they're on time. That is God's timing. We have to hope, nurture hope. He expects us to have that hope in him and trust that when it is challenging, that he's doing it right for you and for the wider plan of what your life is all about. I'm just going to conclude with one final verse from Rav Shaul, from the letter written to the community in Philippi. Philippians 1 verse 6, and he says this: I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this good work in you will complete it until the day of Mashiach Yeshua. Until that time, he says, what God has begun in you, he will finish. And I went through numerous translations of this, and they came up with, I am sure, convinced, persuaded, confident of, absolutely certain that. So you can't avoid this. What he has started, he will finish. And it will not be late. It'll be when you've learned what you need to learn, experienced what you need to experience, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But at the end of it all, he will have begun to perfect that which he began to work in you. The psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And we have to have hope. We have to have a confidence in God to know that that is his plan for us. That is faith and trusting. It's not about leaping through alpine meadows, eating Milka and singing lovely songs, or sitting on a beach in the Bahamas. No, that's not faith. That's just nice. You know? Faith is different. Faith means something. Faith means getting those grits between the teeth and knowing God in those times. That's faith. Because when the next wave crashes, you've already got the cagoule on from the first wave. That's faith. It's knowing that whatever comes, he knows. That he is in charge and he will work everything out to our good. I am sure, convinced, persuaded, confident, certain that what he has begun, he will finish in and through Messiah Yeshua. Amen.